According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our scriptures, Luke chapter 10 this morning, turning once again back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the passage typically referred to as a parable of the Good Samaritan. Interestingly, though the Lord never does call this a parable, it's typically thought of in parabolic fashion, but we may arrive in glory to find out this was a true story that the Lord simply related as an illustration for the principles he was teaching as related to neighborliness. Well, one of the realms of caring that we're studying, in fact, the second realm of caring that we're studying is the study on neighborly caring. We want to get a handle on that. These are all different aspects on caring as we head to ecclesiastical caring, which is the caring that launched this study. We are members of the body of Christ, and as such, according to 1 Corinthians 12, we are to care for one another. And we need to understand what that caring is all about. So this study is taking us through a broad spectrum of caring in a variety of different contexts. And we will proceed on here this morning in that realm. Before we do, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. We rejoice that the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes the teaching activity. And Father, approaching your instruction under the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can rest confidently in knowing that you will teach us that which we need to know, that which we need to understand, and that which we need to apply in our work assignment for the glory of our Savior. We ask this morning for distractions to be set aside and for concentration. Provide for us, Father, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study is advancing at rapid pace. We are in Roman numeral 2 now in our development. We gave you the introduction and definition. We gave you the first of the two developments, temporal life caring. So Roman numeral 2 is your development and application, main point A, temporal life caring. And we won't go back and review any of that, but that stems out of Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The key phrase in that passage being, do not care. Do not care as to what you will eat and as far as the body is concerned, what you will put on. That the true caring that must be the priority is caring over spiritual life priorities. The second area of caring that we're looking at under point B now is neighborly caring. And for this we have Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan. Keying in on the passages that reference care, and you should see it repeatedly throughout this text. So let's look at it. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus replied, and this is to the lawyer who wants to know who's my neighbor. And the lawyer, in verse 25, stood up and put him to the test. Never mind the fact, of course, that thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. This lawyer did so, an expert in the law. So a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is it written? What is written in the law? How does it read to you? That's a formula that was utilized in their context as the various lawyers would debate it back and forth. How does it read to you? What is your interpretation? What is your reading? Because whatever it says, you can take it to say something else if that is your particular reading and your slant and your spin on the text. So just read the Mishnah sometime and you'll get a flavor for that. They'll put a text up there and then they'll give you all the different sayings, all the different readings. You know, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi such-and-such says that, Rabbi this other guy thinks something else. And they list those. Those are the readings. Those are the understandings. So how does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Quoting there from Deuteronomy, and then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. And so he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You know, what are you asking me this question for? You had it all figured out in the first place. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" See, he thinks he can find some fine print in here where he doesn't have to, okay, sure, I might have to love my neighbor as myself, but let's keep that field pretty narrow so the application doesn't have to be so broad. And Jesus says, all right, well, let me tell you about that neighbor. And he goes into this story. Starting in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So there's a believer, ostensibly, a believer with doctrine, theoretically. Of course, not every priest would necessarily be regenerate. He became a priest because his father was a priest. The requirement was an earthly requirement, had nothing to do with being born again. Nevertheless, it's clear that he did not have compassion. He didn't care about this man that was half dead. "Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." In other words, it was more convenient for them to cross the street and pass by on the other side of the street, acting as if they didn't even notice him. See? Now, if you're going to be cold and heartless, why not just be cold and heartless and walk by on that side of the street, saying, you know, I don't care. Why bother crossing the street and acting as if, oh, I didn't see? Because internally there's an admission that, you know, I ought to do something about this. Here's a man that's in need of care. I should have compassion. I should care for this man. Well, then what puts them to shame, what humiliates the two previous ones, and if you want to take this parable and bring it into a church age application, then just make it a pastor in verse 31 and make it a deacon in verse 32, and then you've just brought in a parallel equivalent for church age application. And then we don't have Samaritans anymore. Well, we do, but we don't pay attention to Samaritans anymore. So find a racial group that is at such absolute hatred for the victim in this case. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. I don't know if we vividly enough communicate the absolute hatred between Jews and Samaritans in that day. To try to put it in modern terms or to try to find comparable groups today, you know, you might consider the Arab Muslims today with the Jews and all the violence in Israel and so forth. That might come close. Or the absolute hatred between the Japanese and the Chinese, for example, in the context of World War II, before, during, and after, and that absolute hatred, like you would not believe, between the Japanese and the Chinese. There's been other illustrations throughout history of racial groups that were that would just murder the other on sight if they had the opportunity. And in this context, they don't exactly have the opportunity because of the Roman law that both Jews and Samaritans were under. They couldn't come to the absolute, open warfare and direct murder. And so the antagonism just seethed and bubbled and all the rest. Well, we get more of it in the Gospels also when James and John want to call down fire on a Samaritan village, see, and that's maybe indicative, and those were apostles. You know, you wonder what an unbeliever might want to do to those Samaritans. So a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. We'll study that compassion here in a moment. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now there's your vocabulary. Care, took care of him there in verse 34. We mentioned that in our introduction in the English vocabulary. The word care in English often has a medical application. If you're under a doctor's care, under a nurse's care, that there are a variety of cares that are medical as opposed to emotional in their nature. So here is an illustration of it there. Then, on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him." There's a second application. "And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." That's a blank check. Whatever you spend. So in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And so it's obvious. Verse 37, and he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." All right, so there is the parable, or there's the complete text. And I've simply titled this Neighborly Caring because it comes out of the parable here in the question that was asked of who's my neighbor and the application of love for love your neighbor. So I've titled this Neighborly Caring. And the first thing you want to glean out of this is that it is an agape love application. Neighborly caring is the application of agapao love. I call it agape love a lot. Agape is the noun, agapao is the verb. Neighborly caring is the application of agapao love for man. Now, the agapao love for man, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, is only possible if you are properly oriented in your agapao love for God. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the text that precedes the, in verse 27 there, that precedes love your neighbor at the second part of verse 27. So it is a reflection of your total love for God. And to the degree that you hold back, to the degree that you fall short in total love, in other words, if you don't love with all, but most or some or a little bit, you know, if you love the Lord your God with a little bit or, you know, a bare smidgen, just consider to whatever degree that falls short, what are you left with to love your neighbor? What are you left with in a motivation, as a motivational virtue? Colonel Thieme taught this as motivational virtue and functional virtue. But for the motivational virtue that then equips you to love the unlovely. This is what agape love is all about. God so loved the world, not because the world was lovely, that he gave his only begotten son. We're supposed to have that same love for our neighbor, that same love for our enemy. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But the motivation for that love doesn't come in the merit of the object, the worthiness of the object to be loved. It's your character, it's your integrity, it's your perspective stemming from the love relationship with God himself. Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18, if you want the passages that this lawyer was quoting when he brought it into this application. Secondly, neighborly caring can overpower racial prejudice. Neighborly caring can overpower racial prejudice. And if it can overpower the Jewish and Samaritan prejudice of that day, trust me, it can overpower anything. The great equalizer in terms of any race relations is Jesus Christ. It is the cross. Because it's not a matter of whether you're white or you're black or you're brown or yellow, green, whatever race you happen to be. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And in Christ, there is no Jew nor Gentile. And so the idea here of neighborly caring as an application of agapao love, it overcomes any racial distinctions. The distinctions in charity that are sometimes drawn based upon race. What's that? Not biblical. So we see the principle of it there. There's a third principle. In fact, I'm going to give you a total of four out of this, and then we'll move on to John 12. The third one, neighborly caring is motivated. Now, this is a mouthful, but you're going to want to write it down. Neighborly caring is motivated by splanknidzamai compassion. You say, what in the world is a splanknidzamai compassion? Splanknidzamai. S-P-L-A. G, or you can make that an N if you'd like, C-H-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. S-P-L-A-N-C-H-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Splanknidzamai. Your gamma becomes an N when it's in front of your chi. So instead of splog, you can't say splog. Try to do a G followed by a K. Splog, so you don't. The G becomes an N, and it's splung, splunk needs a my. Now, your splanknon are your bowels. Your splanknon are your bowels, your innards, your workings. That is, to the Greek mind, the seat of passion, the seat of emotion, the seat of caring. And splanknidzamai, then the middle voice verb form from splanknon, meaning being your noun. The idea of emotions. When the Samaritan saw the man, he felt compassion. And you say, what an emotional baby, right? Emotions should have no part in the Christian way of life. If you have enough doctrine, if you have enough maturity, then you ought to be Vulcan. No emotion whatsoever. We're all just a bunch of Mr. Spock, doctrinal mature believers with notebooks. The interesting thing, and you understand I'm speaking sarcastically, tongue in cheek, that the proper motivation and orientation to emotions is biblical, shaped by doctrinal understanding, shaped by biblical frame of reference, by divine norms and standards, and to be emotionless is tragic. Now, I think we all understand where these teachings come from, where these misunderstandings come from. It's the old throw the baby out with the bathwater overreaction. We want to guard against the infantile, childish model in emotionalism that drives a significant percentage of churches today. Right? We don't want that. We don't want this infantile emotionalism where everything's all just boo-hoo and everything's all one great big pep rally. You know, this approach where you got to be driving on this emotional high all the time. We don't want to plunge into that. But at the same time, can we please not swing the pendulum so far the other direction that we remove humanity? Because let's face it, emotions are a part of our human nature. So it's intrinsic to the soul. Now, they're not in the driver's seat, but they are in the car. All right? That's important. And so the idea of being filled with compassion, I hope you don't take that as something sinful. It's not sinful in this parable, and it's not sinful when the Lord feels compassion, because He's the subject of this verb throughout the Gospels as well. And when He sees all the weeping and the boo-hooing in John 11, all right, side trip, John 11. And I only take this time because of perhaps a flaw in methodology that sometimes creeps into churches of our ilk. But in John chapter 11, all right, Lazarus dies. And the Lord deliberately delayed, didn't get there, could have, didn't, waited, gets there after he's been dead, lets him get good and dead, if that makes sense. You know, I mean, you're just as dead on the second day as you were on the first day, and you know, you're really no more dead on the fourth day, but in any event, Jesus came, yeah, you following this? All right, verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. So he's good and dead, 4 days dead. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. So he didn't have to take 4 days to get there. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary, those are the sisters, to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's one of those second-class conditions. It's not true, but if it was true, then this would have been the consequence. Even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And then there's a message here about resurrection and different things. I'm going to skip on down. Then Mary has a time coming out. And then there's the Jews. Now in verse 31, when the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. But then that's not where she was going. She runs to Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, same verbiage. And then verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. Now, was this in response to simply the two sisters or the crowd? And I believe it's more so in terms of the crowd. He was deeply moved. There's the Lord. Now, is this sinful? If you accomplish the verb of splank needs am I, are you out of line? Are you immature? Are you just a wuss or a baby or driven by your emotions? No. But you do have emotions. And he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, come and see. And so Jesus wept in verse 35. Now the Jews are clueless. We know they're clueless because of the Lord's appraisal of them in verse 33, as he observed their weeping. And so the Jews were saying, oh, see how he loved him. Was he praying because he loved, was he weeping because he loved Lazarus? Was he weeping because of them and their circumstances? In any event, there's the illustration of Christ. And we'll go back now to Luke 10. That's just one instance of the Lord. There's others. He weeps over Jerusalem. He wanted to gather them under his wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but they were not willing. Moved with compassion. Let's recognize that we do have emotional responses. But at the same time, let's make sure that those emotional responses are responses and not themselves the spark that's causing other things. All right? Responses to a doctrinal understanding. Fourthly, neighborly caring goes beyond. Neighborly caring goes beyond the extra mile. Look how far this man went. Neighborly caring goes beyond first aid. I looked it up, by the way. We don't have an expression, second aid, or third aid, fourth aid. I mean, the concept is there, but we just don't call it that. We don't call it second aid. It's called medical care. We don't have third aid or fourth aid. But notice the steps. He goes beyond first aid to what we would call today inpatient treatment and rehab therapy. If I'm going to give this passage modern terminology, first aid, okay, his wounds are being bound up. Neighborly caring goes beyond. In other words, neighborly caring is not just simply a band-aid. It's not just simply a moment expression saying, oh, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you. And then you never say boo to them again after that. Neighborly caring goes beyond first aid to inpatient treatment and rehab therapy. First thing, of course, he came to him and bandaged up his wounds. Any Boy Scout will tell you that. First order of business, stop the bleeding. Bandage up the wounds. Pouring oil and wine on them. I guess today we'd have to use Neosporin or some kind of a disinfectant type ointment. And he put him on his own beast. So there's your ambulance. Right? This man's a one-man EMS unit right here. But look what he does. Now, keep in mind, he doesn't live here. This isn't his town. I mean, it's one thing if maybe you're a doctor and this is your town and you know where the hospital is and you've got your own medical kit and everything else. This guy's on business. He's traveling. And he's on a journey. Now, what's a Samaritan doing on a journey between Jerusalem and Jericho? When the Samaritans would typically have no business in that part of the world anyway, but we don't exactly know. But he's on a journey, and he puts him on his own beast. So he has his own transportation, but now he has to walk. He has to walk because he gave up his ride, his wheels. He gave up to this unconscious man who may not live. Is this guy expecting repayment? Because if this guy is half dead, or the phrase there is half dead. I have to look at the Greek to see if we can find a mostly dead reference in there. But he's mostly dead. This Samaritan doesn't know if he will ever get repaid, or if he's just wasting his money, wasting his time. This guy might not live through the night. And so he winds up walking, and he puts him on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Well, who's paying for that? Who's going to pay for the room at the inn? And not just a single night, because this patient's going to stay there. You know, how high do the hospital bills run up when it's day after day after day after day? And we don't even know what kind of HMO this guy might have had. This would have been... could have been something else. So the next day he took out two denarii. So there's going to be multiple days. How long is this guy going to stay there? We don't know. and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. This could be a long time, but he is anticipating coming back. What kind of a time frame would that be? Well, journeys in the ancient world were minimum of days for a short journey, weeks for a long journey, maybe even months. Who knows when he'll come back? You realize what kind of a fortune might be spent on this? So in today's terms, you've got this passage is portraying first aid, EMS transport, inpatient treatment, long-term rehabilitation. That's neighborly caring. It's not just a short little, oh, we'll pay for you. Oh, that's terrible. That's not neighborly caring. Now keep in mind, this is all introductory stuff. This ought to be the attitude towards, you got to answer that question for yourself. Who's my neighbor? And this is just leading up to ecclesiastical caring for the body of Christ, fellow members in the body, one another in the flock. This doesn't even come anywhere near ecclesiastical caring. This is simply neighborly caring. Think how intimate and thorough and powerful ecclesiastical caring is. Members caring for one another in the body. Because that's a degree far beyond this, and this seems pretty extensive in my mind. All right, the last bit that we get out of neighborly caring, we leave this parable and go over to John chapter 12. And there's an interesting phrase used, same vocabulary we've been examining. It's kind of funny. Some people who act like they care don't care. But they have an outer appearance of caring when there's ulterior motives behind it. So 6 days before the Passover came, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. So what does that mean? 6 days before the cross. 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, no longer dead, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, typical Martha. And Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume. Notice she's still not helping Martha with the serving. A pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him in about 6 days, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? That's some expensive perfume. 300 denarii. You know, just figure out what you make in a year. You know, 300 days' wages, 11 months' wages here. So if you can live on 1 month's paycheck and then take the 11 months that you would typically make in a year and spend that on perfume, that's worth something. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, he said this. This is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving us the omniscient view. He said this not because he was concerned, there's your caring, about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now, no wonder he volunteered to distribute the alms to the poor. You know, how much of the 300 denarii might have gotten to the poor? And what percent did he shave off? Same thing happens today. You got all these charities today, and what percent actually gets to the target? And how much is shaved off for the quote-unquote administrative expenses and the other things involved? That's why I love Gideon so much. Is 100%, 100 cents out of every dollar buys Bibles. Not one nickel, not one penny, nothing supports the Gideons. The Gideons support themselves from their own dues. When you give Bibles, when you donate money to Bibles, every penny goes to buy Bibles. And that's extraordinary. Neighborial caring exposes financial hypocrisy. Neighborly caring exposes financial hypocrisy, in this case at least. John 12:6. You can find false motivations. Did he care? Now, verse 6, the omniscient perspective from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this text tells us he didn't care. He wasn't concerned about the poor. He wasn't concerned about the poor. Exposes the financial hypocrisy. There's more of it too, other illustrations beyond this one. You know, the rich man and the widow and her mite. Think about, you know, he was just simply giving out of his excess and was really no big deal to him. She was giving out of her very substance all that she had. So where's the love there? You know, to the rich guy, you know, big deal. Other aspects when you see the hypocrisy behind what motivates in financial matters. All right, so there's your neighborial caring. Our third area of caring, what I'm calling betrayal testimonial caring. Betrayal testimonial caring. I used a hyphen there out of tribute to Lynn Truss. She wrote a book on punctuation, and a whole chapter is devoted to the hyphen. She likes the hyphen. She put quotes in, though, from different authors, including different people who despise the hyphen, including President Woodrow Wilson. President Woodrow Wilson thought that the hyphen was positively un-American. And then this author says, notice you need the hyphen to spell un-American. She found it highly amusing, and so did I. Betrayal, testimonial, caring. Let's get back to Matthew 10. Remember, we said at the beginning that we're going to study aspects of caring in realms where we should care and in realms where we shouldn't care. And you're wrong either way. If you find that you don't care in a category that you're supposed to, then that's a sin. If your brother is weeping and you're supposed to weep with those who weep, but you don't care, then that's a sin, because we're commanded to care for one another, and failure to do so is then a sin of omission. But if there's something else and we're commanded not to care and we do, then that itself becomes a sin. Well, here is something we're not to care about. We're not to care about. And this, by the way, comes in a context of sending out these disciples two by two. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This isn't a spiritual gift they're given. This is just simply authority that they're provided in their office as apostles of the Lamb. Judas isn't even saved, and he's given this authority. And so your Didache Apostolog, your listing of the 12 apostles, then follows, starting with Peter and taking you down through Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, and do not go in the way of the Gentiles. This early ministry, this training assignment for them, as they went two by two, was strictly to Israel. Do not go the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In subsequent ministries, ministry opportunities were expanded, and then, of course, by the time of the Great Commission, they're to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But here they're just starting out. And they have a message to preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a transition that comes very shortly, though, when the kingdom's rejected by the house of Israel, and the kingdom of heaven is no longer at hand. When you get to the parables in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is being ushered into a mystery state. But as we head down now to verse 19, picking up in verse 16, there's going to be conflict in the process of their ministry. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And we're not yet in the millennial function where the sheep can lay down with a wolf. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. See, you can maintain your innocence, spiritual purity and innocence, and not be naive about it. Innocence is not ignorance. You can be innocent as a dove in spiritual purity, and still the idea of shrewd as a serpent means that your eyes are open. You understand what it is. So we have the warning there. Beware of man. For they, now, there is a imperative to beware, to be on guard, to watch. In other words, I think it's blepo in that text. Just watch. All right? And that's an imperative. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. That's why I call this betrayal testimonial caring. Now, this is a word to the disciples. The immediate application was during the age of the incarnation, as they were sent out two by two in the dispensation of Israel, age of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It has a secondary application in the church age, when believers in the church encounter persecution, affliction, which then opens doors of testimony. It'll have its greatest fulfillment in the tribulation. It will have its greatest and most thorough and complete fulfillment in the tribulation, when believers, Jewish and Gentile alike, will be given over. Things that we'll be looking at in chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation. But here comes our do not worry in verse 19. But when they hand you over, when they betray you, paradidomi, to hand over, to give over. This is the same language as Jesus Christ, who was betrayed. He was given over. Judas Iscariot gave him over, paradidomi. And he was given over. That's the language. And it will happen to you. If you think it won't, ask why you're entitled to better treatment than your Savior. A disciple is not above his master. Why are you entitled to be exempt from such testing? Now, you won't be betrayed to hang on a cross to accomplish redemption for humanity. But you have your own cross. Are you taking up your cross and following him? So, I love the way in verse 19 it's not phrased as a conditional phrase. It's not if they hand you over. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. It's when they hand you over. sometimes it can go from if to when very quickly. In the case of our wedding last night, not long ago, it was a question of if, I came back from our vacation, and then it wasn't a question of if anymore. That was a question of when. Oh, okay. You're going to get married. All right, you have a date in mind. What do you know? Well, this is not a question of if. This is a question of when. When they hand you over. And here's your imperative, and it's a prohibition. It's a negative imperative. Do not worry. Do not worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given you. Now, that's a play on words with given over. You are given over. Man has given you over, or man under the impulses of demonic attack. Remember, the struggle is never against flesh and blood. But you are given over. And at the moment you are given over, there's another giving that's taking place. The Holy Spirit is giving you a message in the context of a testimony opportunity. So do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. Now, this is in the heat of martyrdom. This is in the fire of angelic conflict persecution. This is at that moment of testimony where you are completely beyond anything you could handle anyway. Where would you begin to craft a message like this? A message on a Sunday morning in a pulpit in a church, that you can craft that. You can study that. You can pour into the Scriptures. And even then, it's still nothing you developed. It was given to you. But the mechanism was different. The mechanism was the message was given to you in your study, in your prayers, in your guidance. And then it continues to be given to you as you present it, as the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's given to you what you shall say. But this, you can't study for this, or prepare remarks, or have your 3x5 cards ready to go with your prepared comments. This is extemporaneous. This is supplied at the moment. There are charismatic groups that try to take that and apply it to Sunday morning messages as well, where the pastor doesn't study, or you don't even have a pastor, you just have various men that can stand up at different times and whatever their impulse is, feel, hey, here's what I want to say. No, that's not the mode for standard Bible class, but it is the mode for persecution, affliction, when you're delivered over. Trust that at that moment of crisis, at that point, he put you, you are a fashioned, honed tool that he has put in that place at that time for his purpose. And your testimony will be what he wants to get out. So now under this, although we must beware, we can remain unworried about our testimony under persecution. Did you see that dichotomy? Although we must beware, I think that's the shrewd as a serpent portion of this application. Although we must beware, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. So actively beware, that is, have some common sense about it. And yet at the same time, remain unworried. Develop the relaxed mental attitude. Walking in faith with a relaxed mental attitude, assured that so far as you have stayed alert, so far as you have stayed faithful, so far as you are occupied with Christ, so far as you're in the Word of God, the rest of that will take care of itself. Although we must beware, we can remain unworried about our testimony under persecution. The metaphor there, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. So you can relax. I'm this way. Some of you are this way. I don't know. Do you think too much? Probably. But I replay conversations afterwards, and usually I hate what I said and think, oh, you know, I should have said this. Oh, I should have said that. Oh, why didn't I give this scripture? Well, passages like this help me relax. Because if I believe this principle and the aspect of saying, well, you know, I wasn't carnal. I was in fellowship, and we did I give them scriptures? Sure, I gave them scriptures. They weren't these other scriptures that I now, after the fact, think might have been more appropriate. But you know what? At the time, they worked. They weren't deficient. They certainly weren't inferior, because all scriptures God breathed and profitable. So at that moment, and I'm not even talking about a crisis persecution tied to a stake and the fire is lit moment, but just think about the moment where, you know, there's the death of a loved one, or there's a horrible thing that's just taking place, and you want to offer a word of comfort, and you want to remove the foot out of your mouth at least long enough to say something encouraging. Well, trust that at that moment, you're in fellowship. And what's taking place there is a spiritual ministry anyway. You think it's earthly words? You think it's something human that's going to provide the peace of God that surpasses all understanding? Of course not. And so we can remain unworried that the ministry through you is not you anyway. It's the Father who's doing the work in and through you for His good pleasure. Secondly, we may have been given over, but our testimony on such occasions will be given to us. That's the play on words. That's the terms that then link these together. The paradidomi and the didomi. It will be given. We may have been given over. Was that an accident? Were you at that place at that time for Satan's purposes? Remember, everything the adversary wants to do, he has to get permission first. And when the Father grants that permission, it's not to fulfill Satan's purpose. It's to fulfill the Father's purpose. And if He allowed the betrayal to take place, it's for His purpose. Remember, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That wasn't Satan's purpose. It was the Father's purpose. He was given over by the predetermined plan of God. That's the Father's purpose. In the book of Acts. So we may have been given over, but our testimony on such occasions will be given to us. That, of course, assumes what? Assumes that you're in fellowship. Assumes that you are a tool. Remember, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for every good work. If you're carnal, what kind of tool are you going to be? What kind of vessel? How do you receive a message in carnality? So vastly important, of course, that you keep your short accounts, that you stay in fellowship, that you may find yourself in a position, crisis moment, believer needs encouragement, believer needs strength, and you got to take the time to say, oh, stop, wait a minute. I'm out of fellowship. I'm sorry. Let me. Can you give me a few minutes? I'm going to go over here and confess my sins. Meanwhile, you know, the fire is raging and things are crashing down. And you may not have that kind of time. You may not have that kind of time at all. When Betty Vail died, I grew up, Matt knows the Vails and their kids. They were in a Home Depot type store, and a bunch of tiles came crashing down. They were suspended overhead, ceramic tiles. Came crashing down from a height of 30 feet, crushed her instantly. And about 8 feet, 10 feet away from her husband, and Jack saw it all happen and was just frozen. Couldn't react in time. And that's extraordinary because as a, 35 years as a police officer, he's got trained reflexes like you couldn't believe to react without thinking and jump and do things. But he was looking at his wife, and there it was. And next aisle over was a believer who had lost his wife and who was right there on the scene. Held his hand, cried with him, prayed with him, encouraged him. You may not have time to say, oh, wait a minute, let me confess. Let me get back right with the Lord. Here I've been having my own pity party all day long, but now it kind of looks stupid for me to feel sorry for myself because of what you're going through. When we quit thinking about ourselves so much and actually minister here, that believer had the opportunity to minister. So it will be given. There's one more that we're going to get out of the Gospels, and that's people non-caring, under D. People non-caring. It's important that we get this one. Also in Matthew, but let's get over down to Matthew 22. People non-caring. When it comes to people, who cares? Are you here to please people? When people say things, does that bother you? Who cares? Matthew 22:16. Verse 15 says, the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him. Their disciples. Their mathetai. These are student Pharisees. Legalists, hyper-legalists in training. Along with the Herodians. Now, when you talk about groups that hate each other, it doesn't quite reach the level of Samaritan and Jew, but close. Herodians? The Pharisees at least the reason why the Pharisees couldn't stand the Sadducees is because the Sadducees exalted the Levitical line, supporting the Hasmonean dynasty in the sense that these priests were sitting on a throne, Judas Maccabeus and his sons and the other groups there. And the Pharisees said, wait a minute. You're wrecking scripture here. The Levites have the priestly role, but the throne belongs to the line of David, belongs to the tribe of Judah. And the Pharisees in the early centuries were dead right about that. The Levites had no business sitting on a throne. And so that was the origins behind the Pharisee-Sadducee division, among other doctrinal differences. But Herodians? You're going to support this non-Jewish Edomite that the Romans put in charge? Politically Roman, racially from Esau, from Edom. You're going to support that? Not even the Sadducees would recognize that as any kind of legitimacy. The Pharisees clearly didn't. But notice how they can combine their efforts. They can cooperate on this because they all hate Jesus Christ. And so the Pharisees can work with the Sadducees, can work with the Herodians, because they all want that Jesus of Nazareth gone. That's amazing. So the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? And let's see, am I in the right passage here? Oh, I'm further down. I need to be up in verse 16. There we go. Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful." You can spot this, can't you? They're oiling it up. "We know that you are truthful." Later on, they're going to call him a liar. You know, that liar, that deceiver, when he was alive. "We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Now, this is people non-caring. And it's legitimate. For the moment, separate their disingenuity from it. Act as if they really mean this. They don't, but for the sake of argument, consider that maybe they do believe this. And notice how they're expressing this as a positive characteristic. If you're a teacher of the Word of God and you bend and compromise because of who your audience is, what kind of teacher is that? That's not worthy of respect. That's a phony. It's a two-faced audience pleaser. And so they're very right. They hate him for it. But they had to testify, you know what, you're not an audience pleaser. Goodness knows you've upset us quite often. The Pharisees could be the first to stand in line and say, yeah, you haven't been pleasing us any. You're not an audience pleaser. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? So they think they've set him up. They think that, okay, we've praised you, we've buttered you up, we've flattered you, you're so impartial, and you don't care about people or how they react or what they say. So now tell us, in your exalted, impartial, wonderful view, how do we apply this? And I love it. "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar." He says, "Let me see one of those coins." And he leaves them speechless. They're amazed in verse 22. Hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. And I love that. The Lord was so wonderful in the way he dealt with even his enemies. People non-caring. Okay, I'll leave you hanging there. We'll get the subpoints on this and deal more with this. Can we develop a dichotomy in our own thinking? Because at the same time, yes, you want to care about people, don't you? You want to love your neighbor. You want to care about how they... Don't you want them to respond to a message? Don't you care if they reject a message? If they're going to reject the gospel and go to hell and the lake of fire for all eternity, don't you care? But then, turn it around, when you are delivering a message, you better not care if it ruffles some feathers, if it angers, if it sparks. Maybe it's supposed to. Can't compromise the message. So we'll handle this a little bit. We don't have the time this morning to do it justice. Let's stop with that and pick it up Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the examples you've supplied. And Father, from our spiritual priorities in Matthew 6 to the neighborly caring, Father, to the betrayal testimonial caring or lack thereof, we can be relaxed in the crisis moments you put us into. To hear with the people non-caring. Father, I pray that we can learn every shade of this subject, every application, but most of all, the one that we're headed towards, the ecclesiastical caring, the caring for the body. We are members, members of a body, and you have designed us to care for one another. And I pray that we might fully understand the depths of that caring and how it overpowers everything else, how it can cover a multitude of sins, Father. There's nothing that we can't forgive and can't work through because we're brethren. We're in the body. And I pray that as we proceed through this study, that the depths of this teaching might be an abundant blessing to this flock and any flock, wherever. As the message goes forth, MP3s, who knows where they're going? You do, Father, and you will accomplish this message. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.